We've been going through a sermon series, Sermons on the Sermon. And Todd got an extra hard sermon to preach a few weeks ago. Billy chose an easy one. And then gave me money. So, go ahead and open your Bibles and hold them, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. I don't know about your house, but in my house we have one picky eater. Does anybody have a picky eater in their house here? If you've had kids, you've had a picky eater. Now, when I was growing up, I was the picky eater in the house, so one of my boys got that from me. We would go to a Chinese restaurant in Johnson City, and when on the way there, we would stop at Burger King, because I had to have the chicken fingers from Burger King in order for the rest of the family to eat Chinese food at the Chinese restaurant, so I would enjoy that. Well, one of my sons has kind of taken after that. We typically, as a family, if we go out to eat, have to stop two or three places along the way. And actually, we were blessed last week. We pulled into the drive-thru at Pal's. As we pulled in, we ordered for the entire family at one place. And it was a tremendous blessing. Yes, it was Pal's, which is a blessing. For those of you who haven't lived here for some time and come back in town, first place you go is Pal's. So it was a tremendous blessing. We did eat in the car. It was fast food. But we actually all ate the same meal from the same place as a family. Now you have to understand something about our house. Our house has six essential food groups. Now the first five, as you would expect, first is Cheez-Its. So the first essential food group is Cheez-Its. Second is milk. We go through about a gallon a day of milk. The third is Sunny D. We have one boy who will go through about a gallon of Sunny D every few days. Potato chips, got to have potato chips of various brands. Each boy and me and my wife, we all like different brands of potato chips. And then cereal. We hit Sam's pretty hard for boxes of cereal and go through that. That's one of our main food groups at home. Now, for our picky eater, though, he has got a very weird food group that he likes to eat, and it is Cool Whip. And I'm not talking about, let's put some Cool Whip on pumpkin pie. Now I know somebody in our house who eats a little bit of pumpkin pie with a whole lot of Cool Whip, but no, not our picky eater. Our picky eater actually goes in like he's eating ice cream, will get a bowl full of Cool Whip and a spoon, and that's a food group, a whole bowl of Cool Whip. And I asked him the other day, I told him, I said, I'm working on this sermon, and can I tell the story about you eating Cool Whip? He said, well, yeah, go ahead. You can tell the story. I said, now let me ask you something. How many bowls of Cool Whip do you think it would take for you to actually get full from it? He said, about 1 million bowls of Cool Whip, and I would probably be full. And one thing that I've found as a dad is you have... We have a kitchen, but we also have a play kitchen. And in that play kitchen is a whole lot of play food. So I spend some time eating a lot of pretend food as well. I love pretend food. Pretend food doesn't get you fat. There's no calories in pretend food, except for Play-Doh. When they make Play-Doh meals, we've got the little Play-Doh molds and you make food out of it. You stuff it in your pocket and pretend that you ate it. Don't eat the Play-Doh. I've learned it doesn't taste very good. But those pretend meals and that Cool Whip, you can eat it all day and not get full. The one thing I found, though, when it comes to eating that and the make-believe food is no calories, but I never get full. I'm still hungry when I finish eating them. Another thing I found in life that's never going to fill me up is an all-you-can-eat buffet of materialism. But for some reason, it's one of the most popular meals in America and in the Western Hemisphere. It's a feast that defines most of our lives. It leads us to become obese on stuff, on possessions, on greed. But the other thing I found, it also leaves us spiritually malnourished and empty on the inside. Do you consider yourself materialistic? Most people would say no. When we look at Jesus, when he fed his disciples, he fed them a spiritual meal. How do you think he was able to feed 5,000 people? He fed them spiritually. Yes, it was a miracle. He fed them and had leftovers, but he fed them spiritually. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is feeding his disciples a spiritual meal. And this meal lasted anywhere from, could have been one day, up to 7 days. Some scholars think it was 7 days long that he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And then they collected all these sayings and put them in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason they think that is because, could you imagine sitting through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Now, one time at a church I was going to, we had a minister fill in. He came and filled in, and he opened the Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and he read the Sermon on the Mount, the entire sermon. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he had the invitation and left. You think, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. It was all the words of Jesus. He was never invited back again, but it was the best sermon that we had ever heard because it was the words of Jesus. But that's a lot to take in one sitting. It's taken months for us to work through up to this point. Could you imagine 30 different points of a sermon all at once? Have you ever sat through a 30-point sermon? A 5-point sermon's like, oh, 5 points, no. So could you imagine 7 days worth of sermons? But that's what Jesus more than likely gave is a sermon over more than one day. And what he teaches in that sermon, if you all have kind of learned, it's not the status quo. It's actually counterintuitive, countercultural. What he teaches them isn't how things normally go in their culture. And if we look at this sermon in the Old Testament, you had the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus comes along in this sermon and expands on those. The Ten Commandments, we had a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. Those are pretty easy, aren't they? When you give your kids rules, you want them to do this and don't do this. But as they grow older, you want them to understand why. And that's what Jesus does. He dives into why. In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, you had don't make yourselves an idol. Don't worship it. Respect the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Do honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. So it's pretty easy for the do's and the don'ts. The only problem is those Ten Commandments, nobody could really keep them at all. So Jesus goes on and he expands on what was said in 1 Samuel 16:7. God told Samuel this, "The Lord looks on the heart." And that's what Jesus is getting at. And that's why I think so much of his Sermon on the Mount goes against what the Jewish people normally believed. He makes it obvious that following him isn't the same way as following the law. It goes a whole lot deeper than that. And it deals with the heart. And just look at the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount that he gives his disciples, the Beatitudes. We've heard sermons on that quite a few times this past year. If you want to be rich in heaven, how are you rich in heaven? Be poor in spirit. If you want to be comforted and you want to be happy, you have to mourn. If you want to be full, you have to be hungry. If you want to be blessed, you have to be persecuted. So things aren't always as they seemed when it came to the Ten Commandments. It's almost like Jesus is playing opposites. Whatever the Jewish law says, do the opposite. Not necessarily, but he's going deeper in that. He says, if you want to be rich, you're going to have to be poor. If you want to be poor, then you're going to find yourself rich spiritually. One thing that I've learned through reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' ultimate goal is loyalty. He is declaring and demanding for us to be loyal. You couldn't be divided when you came up to Jesus. You couldn't have it one way or the other. He gave us choices. You couldn't stay in the middle. You couldn't ride the fence. You had to pick one or the other. And that's what brings us to this passage today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where the thieves do not break in. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Mark Twain wrote this. He wrote, "Some men worship rank. Some worship heroes. Some worship power. Some worship God. And over all these ideals, they dispute and they cannot unite. But the one thing they all worship is money." If you look through scriptures, money is talked about almost from start to finish. Jesus' parables, he speaks of money 16 out of the 38 parables recorded in the Gospels. So money is obviously important for Jesus. And the reason it's important for Jesus is because he knows it's important for his followers. He says we can't serve both God and money at the same time. That's simple, straightforward. He's saying that money's always going to be competing. Have you noticed that? It's always competing for the hearts of people. We pledge our devotion to God, but greed sneaks in. Kyle Idleman, in his book, God's at War, says this about money. Money is consistently portrayed as God's chief competition. We can all too easily make life about money and possessions. And that's why Jesus gives us a choice. And there's only two choices. Which one's going to be our God? Is it going to be money? Or is it going to be God? You can pick who's going to be Lord, but you cannot ride the fence. You can't choose the middle. And he gives those listening to his sermon a simple test, a treasure hunt. For the Pharisees, if you look back in the Old Testament and leading up to the time of Jesus, the Pharisees in his day measured how much they were loved by God by how wealthy they were, how well off they were financially. If a person was truly loved by God, then they would be blessed with money. They would be blessed with wealth. If a person was poor, then did God really love them? Because if God loved them, they would have money. So it was easy during that time to pursue avenues of wealth. For me to prove that I was loved by God, I would work and work and work and work and try to accumulate as much money as possible. So that's why Jesus gives them a test. Where's your treasure? Because wherever that treasure is, that's where their heart will be. And if you understand the Jewish idea of a heart, it's not this organ that pumps blood. It was the very center of the person, the very center of our being. It was the seat of their will and intelligence. Jesus demonstrates this over in Luke 6:5. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So if a person spends all their time working to accumulate money and wealth, then is their heart with God? Or is it sitting with the center of a lifestyle of materialism, of coveting? One commentator wrote this, "People's choices and actions are shaped by the things they cherish the most." People's choices and actions are shaped by the things they cherish the most. Adelman goes on to say, we pay lip service to the idea that money isn't that important. That's when it comes right down to it, it all is. But how we spend our time and what we pursue seem to reveal our true belief about money. And we can't lie that money isn't one of the most important things in our lives. Because it is. We may not think of it as Americans, but it is. On average, adults will work 90,000 hours in their lifetime. In Japan, every year, over 10,000 workers drop dead from working an average of 60 to 70 hours a week. So we ask ourselves, where is our treasure? Wherever it is, there our heart is. Again, people's choices and actions are shaped by the things they cherish the most. So we need to look at what we cherish the most. We've got to realize our heart, our very center of our being, cannot be sitting on the throne of God if our treasure is money. You can't have it both ways. But as I've studied this passage, money isn't the real issue. Money is not a living creature. Money is not a moral being. Money is simply money. The true issue is with our heart, our lives, what we want, and what we choose, and what we do. That reflects what we want the most. Our time, our talents, our treasures, they're all shaped by the devotion we have in our hearts. What do we devote ourselves to? What Jesus wants is loyalty. Simple loyalty. But we're often not very loyal. We have divided loyalties. Unfortunately, as Christians, even though we're called to live in the world, not of the world, most of us like to live in the world and with the world and be of the world. So we spend all of our time trying to bow down to the throne of God while we hold on to this golden idol of money. And it's impossible. It's like a diehard Tennessee football fan marrying a diehard Alabama football fan. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. Because loyalty cannot be divided. In most modern translations, let's look at verse 6:24 again. If you have the NIV translation, you'll notice something interesting at the end of the sentence. You cannot serve both God and money. If you have the NIV translation, money is capitalized. Money is capitalized. Part of the reason is the translators were trying to get the idea across, one of these two is God. One of these two is God. But they didn't do a very good job of translating it because it's not really money. It's not really money. The word is mammon. And the easy way to translate that is possessions. I'll give you the Message version. Stuff. Stuff. As Jesus talks to his disciples, he basically says, either you can serve God or you're going to spend all your time serving your stuff. What we have here, and the reason it's capitalized, it's almost as if they want to make money into a person. Either you'll serve the person of God or you'll serve the person of money. Your heart's going to be with one or the other. And that's hard to take in, but it is. Your heart is going to be with one or the other. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Most of our hearts can be found when we open our closet doors, when we count our shoes, when we look in our garages, when we sit in the vehicle in our driveways. Jesus wants us to open our eyes and see that most of us have a divided loyalty. It's either God or stuff. We're trying to do both, and it doesn't work that way. Money isn't the problem. Money is a symptom of a problem. Our stuff, our worldly possessions, that's not a disease. That's just a symptom of a disease. You see, the disease is not materialism. That's simply another symptom. What the disease is idolatry. Is idolatry. We may think of materialism as simply an accumulation of things. I've got a storage building full of stuff that I can't even fit in my house because I've got so much stuff. Materialism is idolatry. Materialism is disloyalty. Idolatry means that our heart is with something else and not with God. And the majority of America, majority of American Christians, Western civilization, were idolaters. We've accumulated too much stuff. Remember the quote earlier, people's choices and actions are shaped by the things they cherish the most. And most of the time we cherish stuff. And I speak to myself here. I just came off a 36-hour shift. I worked 48 extra hours this week on top of my regular shifts at work. I could choose to spend time with my family. I can choose to surround myself with people of the church and with the Word of God. My actions are shaped by what I cherish the most. I'm an idolater. Because I'm pursuing something other than God. If you cherish your boat, your house, your car, your clothes, your phone, or even your spouse, or your boyfriend, or your girlfriend more than God, then that's where your treasure is. That is where your treasure is. And if that treasure is far away from God, guess what? You're far away from God. The world, I like to say, is a marketplace. From the time you get up in the morning, it is a marketplace. We're pushed to be a worshiper of things and of stuff and our possessions. We get up and we get dressed. We walk to the closet. How many outfits do we have in our closet? Too many. I guarantee you, too many. Too many. We own more than one pair of shoes. We can pick out shoes to go with an outfit for that day. We unplug the cell phone from the charger and we begin our day by scrolling through and comparing ourselves on social media to everybody else and what's going on. And you start flipping through and then there's the marketplace on Facebook. You got the Facebook Marketplace. At one click, boom. There's stuff you can buy that other people are selling. It's that easy. You flip through, there's ads of stuff that you've been looking at from Amazon. Ad after ad after ad. Stuff. More stuff. So, once you get through with social media, it's time to go to work, or school, or the gym. Hop in your car. Most of our cars are a lot nicer than they should be. They have more features than what people had in their homes 25 years ago. We stop in for a $5 cup of coffee. I know this. I looked, my wife sat down and did our budget, and I saw how much I spent on coffee last month. I'm an idolater. I like stuff a whole lot. And we go to the job. And what do? We spend all day at a job. And we stay after hours at the job. And we work overtime to pay for the lifestyle just to keep up with every day for our days off. You may think, well, I have to have a nice, comfortable house. I have to have a nice car. And I have to have a car to get me to the job that I have. So I work long hours to pay for the car to get me to the job that I have to have for the car. And it's a never-ending cycle. Our stuff may not look like a golden calf. We may not hold it high and bow down to it every day. But we're still idolaters. When I wrote this sermon this week, I sat there sipping on a Dunkin' Donuts coffee, had my Kindle Fire beside of me, my cell phone on the other side of me, a laptop in my lap, and all I could think to myself is, I've got to replace this laptop. I sure would like to have an Apple computer. That would make things so much easier. Maybe if I had an iPad to go with it, this Kindle Fire is kind of slow. It's consumerism. It's materialism. It's idolatry. And that's what we live with every single day of our lives, day after day. And we get used to it. We get so used to it. We wake up, we have everything from a spiral vegetable slicer to a $70,000 truck on there. Buy, buy, buy. Special financing. Sale. Buy one, get one free. $2 Old Navy flip-flops. Yes. But why do we spend all our time seeking stuff? We spend most of our time working for stuff that we can't take with us when we're gone. Why did I work 96 hours this past week? Why do we have bill after bill, dollar after dollar? Why is it so easy to worship the God of money, the God of materialism? I think it's because we need something to make us feel secure. And it's easiest if we do it by buying things and owning things. That word mammon, that the NIV translators translated money, means possessions. But the root word of it means that in which one trusts. That in which one trusts. So mammon is the stuff in the world that we put our trust in. The things that we trust in. So what are you putting your trust in? Are you putting your trust in your bank account, your house, your wealth, your retirement, your life insurance, your car, your clothes, your kids' education? Some of those things, yeah, we need to do that. But we worship them. Trust means security. After September 11th, we lost a sense of security, didn't we? We lost a sense of security when we get on airplanes or when we walk around. And since then, airlines and the government have beefed up security in airports, haven't they? Has anybody gone through the whole screening process? Yeah. Yeah. I flew to Portland, Oregon, first time flying, Tri-Cities to Atlanta, to Salt Lake City, to Portland, and then back. That was an adventure. And then evidently I must have met some shady character in Portland, because then I got tagged everywhere I went for a secondary screening. And I'd take our shoes off. Why? Because if you remember back in December 22nd, Richard Reed smuggled a bomb on the plane in a shoe. So we have to take our shoes off now as well. So the TSA, they won't even let us have, what, 1 ounce more of shampoo to take on the flight with us? 1 more ounce of soap? Nope. Recently, I don't know if you saw the story recently, a girl was pulled aside, I believe it was this past week, with her mom for a secondary scan because her hands tested positive for explosive material. She had been playing with slime that kids are making, but it tested positive for explosives. Sounds great. You might feel secure on the airplane. But the only problem is just recently, a news story came out that there was 95% of banned items made it through TSA screenings by inspectors. Homeland Security came in and they tested the screening procedures, and some of them strapped bombs to their back and were patted down and walked right through and got on the airplane. It's a false sense of security. So even though we spend all this time, we take off our belt, our shoes. Everywhere I go now, I get a full body scan for some reason. I've been flagged. I don't know why, but I've been flagged. We have our bags searched, our laptops. They'll take the batteries out, look at them, and all kinds of things. Why? For security. But the problem is we're still not very secure. And I got to tell you, we look to find security in possessions and in stuff and in the things we own, and guess what? We're not very secure. We're going to die without it. And more than likely, we're going to leave our kids with the debt that we accumulated. If you want to find peace and security, you find it in your devotion to God. And you find it in your contentment to God. We find it being dependent upon God. Jesus sent His disciples out in Luke chapter 9. He sends them out and He tells them, okay, this is what you're going to do. Take only what is necessary. You're not going to take your staff, your bag, your bread, money, extra tunic. What you're going to do is you're going to go into the town, you're going to find a house to stay in, and hopefully somebody will put you in a house and you stay there as long as they'll let you stay. Why did Jesus do that for His disciples? He wanted them to go with no possessions. He wanted them to spread a message. He wanted them to be persecuted. Why? Because they were going out being completely dependent upon God, that God would provide for them. Do we do that? Do we place our dependence upon God? Because possessions cannot take His place. But we try. Now, am I telling you to be completely poor? Not necessarily, no. Am I telling you to be completely broke and have no hope? Is God calling us not to work, to invest in our future, to invest in our children, to invest in our retirement? Not exactly. What Jesus is telling us is that we need to take time to trust in God instead of trusting in ourselves and in our jobs and in our bank accounts. He wants us to rely on God to provide for us. We spend too long building up treasures on earth when we simply need to sit back and trust God. Jesus illustrates that in the passage right after this. If you look at the passage right after this, the title is Do Not Worry. Well, why? Because Jesus wants us to place our trust and dependence in God, not stuff. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall I wear? He says, that's what the pagans do. And here is his solution to this. Look with me in verse 33, chapter 6. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. God will provide. David in Psalm 23, he begins the psalm by declaring what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Two other translations, the Message translation says, God is my shepherd, I don't need a thing. New Living Translation, I love how it says it. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. Maybe we need to start trusting God a little bit more with our daily needs. The Lord's Prayer, what does Jesus tell us to pray every day? Give us each day our what? That means the necessities of life. He tells us to pray for today, for each day. Just give us the necessities of life. God wants His followers to rely on Him, that He will provide for them. We simply have to trust in Him to provide. And He says daily bread. He doesn't say worry about next week, pray for next month. No, He says pray for your daily bread. So take time each day. Drop to your knees. Pray for God to simply provide you with the necessities of life. And I think one way to do this is to live generously. Winston Churchill once said, you make a living by what you get, but you make a life by what you give. Generosity will help us develop a new perspective that God is the center, that God takes care of us, that He provides for us. You may think, I can't afford to give. I can't afford to be generous. And if that's where you are right now, that you're exactly the person who needs to give and to be generous. Maybe you don't have a lot of money. Maybe you don't have a lot of possessions. But that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to be generous. And God doesn't want you to trust Him. You may not have much to give, but God wants you to trust Him to give generously. You can give your money, but you can give your time. There may be a couple that will babysit for free on a Friday night just to give a gift to other families. We all know how busy life can get. And things like giving your time can demonstrate generosity. You might help a neighbor with yard work, sweeping a sidewalk, providing a meal to a single parent, come in and volunteering with one of our ministries. There's a story of one lady who would take her magazine subscriptions to a nursing home. And then she would gather up free toiletries that she could find and give them to the nursing home. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the important part. Listen to this. And God is able to make all grace abound in you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I've got to tell you, wealth has incredible power. A church can grow through generous giving and through wealth. The kingdom of God can expand with money. But the problem is that wealth also has the power to destroy hearts and lives of people. Where our treasure, where our wealth is found, that's where our hearts will be. One commentary puts it this way, what does it mean to lay up our treasures in heaven? It means to use all that we have for the glory of God. And Jesus is calling us to use all that we have to bring glory to God. We can't be divided. We can't be disloyal. It's either one or the other. We can't have a heart that's pursuing stuff and materialism while at the same time ignoring the call to drop everything, take up our cross, and follow Him. So when it comes right down to it, I want you to understand this. Jesus makes it clear. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He's going to take care of the rest. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, help us to trust You. Help us to simplify our lives. Help us to live simply so that others can simply live. Inspire in us a generosity in our heart and a trust and dependence upon You. And we praise You and we thank You for Your words. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who can convict us and move us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.